Monday, you know, I told you all that after I studied on the Ten Commandments, I quit working on Sunday sermons on Sunday afternoons. Then Wednesday comes. Things are still very quiet. And then Thursday, the day I'm supposed to have everything finished into Marcia so that she can make copies, God decides it's time to get chattery. It's amazing how when you're God, you can kind of work on your own schedule, you know? So God started chattering some things, and I started writing some things down. And then Friday at lunch, I'm going to tell you all a story about something that happened Friday at lunch. Friday at lunch, it all just came together. Been a little under the weather all week, but not bad. Not as bad as I am this morning. I don't think that's an accident. In fact, coincidence is when God does something and chooses to remain anonymous. That's what coincidence is. When God decides to do something and remain anonymous. And then, 10 o'clock Friday night, I get a call that Sharon's in the hospital, and I'm glad to see her yesterday. She's still in the hospital today. See, I don't think there's any coincidence to all that. I think there's something that God wants to say to us this morning. That will open up our ears to hear. That hear something that's really going to speak to us. Today's subject is entitled, today's message is entitled, Is Spiritual Maturity Measurable? I'm going to take a look at that. I want to be sure that the vision that is before us is plain. And that with all the things that we talk about, that we don't lose sight of the goal that we're shooting for. The goal that we are shooting for is actually found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, part A. When Adam and Eve heard, and out of the message it reads, heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze. The King James says, and when they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The vision, the goal, the plan, the point, the purpose, the intent is for us to position ourselves into a place where in our day we hear God. That's the plan, the purpose, the point, and the intent. That's the purpose behind the disciplines. The disciplines are not in order for us to be saved, or for us to be better people, or for us to be Christian. It is to put us into a position where in our day, as Genesis 3, 8a says, we hear God's voice. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I know the conviction that God wants to speak. That the reason we do not hear is because we don't want to listen. And so, the purpose in our gathering together, the purpose in our worship, the purpose in drawing air in and breathing air back out is to move us closer to where we can hear the voice of God. That's our purpose. We'll talk about a lot of things. But don't ever let the vision, the goal, the plan, the purpose, don't ever let that get out of your sight. Since then, the goal is to hear God's voice. I guess the next legitimate question is can we hear the voice of God? Look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The Amplified reads this way. I have told you so, yet you do not believe me. Believe meaning you do not trust me, you do not rely on me. The very works that I do by the power of my Father and in my Father's name bear witness concerning me. These works are my credentials and they are evidence that the Father supports me. Verse 26. But you do not believe. You do not trust, and And you do not rely on me because you do not belong to my Father. See why? Amplified says, you are no sheep of mine. Now, let's read that backwards. You are no sheep of mine because you don't rely on me. You are no sheep of mine because you don't trust me. You are no sheep of mine because you don't believe what I say. Verse 27. The sheep that are my own hear and are listening to my voice. I know them. And condition number two, they follow me. See, the Bible encourages us not to be hearers only. Correct? Gosh, it got all of a sudden got real quiet here, didn't it? The Bible encourages us not to be hearers only, but doers also. And so Jesus says in verse 26, because you don't trust me, because you don't believe on me, because you don't rely on me, you're not my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you would hear and you would follow. Verse 28. And I give those who hear and follow eternal life. See, isn't it amazing how we want to take verse 28, and I've done this all my life. We want to snatch it out of context, and we want to go, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never lose it nor perish throughout the ages. To all eternity shall they never by any means be destroyed, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And so what we do is we stand up and we proclaim, once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what it is you do, because once you're in my hand, nothing can ever snatch you out of it. And we ignore the three verses prior to that that say that those who are never snatched out of my hand are those who are listening. And those who are following, and those who are believing, and those who are trusting, and those who are relying. Those are the ones not snatched out of my hand. Not those who got wet at some point. We called it baptism then, but we might have just got wet. It's not getting any better, folks. Okay? It's not going to get any better. Might as well let you know. But somehow or another, we think that we can ignore Jesus and yet have some sort of relationship with Him. Well, you do have some sort of relationship with Him. It's just not a very good one. Next week, one of the things I want to remind us of is this. And don't anybody blurt it out, okay? But if I were to say to you, how many of you can tell me what the great commandment is? How many of you would raise your hand and say, I can tell you, Pastor, what the great commandment is? They came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the great commandment? How many of you can tell me? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you, don't say it out loud, how many of you can tell me what the great commandment is? Raise your hands. All right, with your hands still raised, raise your hands. If you believe that the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and you think that's what it is, put your hand down. If your answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, as the great commandment. If you believe that's what the answer was, put your hand down. So everyone with their hand up thinks the great commandment is something else. Okay, what do you think it is? Okay, that's the second one. Anybody else want to tell me what you think it is? Huh? What is the great commandment? Oh, I can't believe you said that.
Hear, O Israel.
Thank you very much. The great commandment is, hear, O Israel. The Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The great commandment is, hush and listen. Hear. Hear is the great commandment. And yet, we, in our sarcasm and in our arrogance, we go, oh, well, God doesn't speak. I've never heard Him speak. Well, then that's because you're not one of the sheep. Of course, according to John. Because he said, my sheep know my voice. And they follow not blindly, but they follow because. If I say to Samima, Samima, I'm getting ready to walk from here over there, and I want you to follow me. Then she can walk with all kinds of confidence and everything else because she knows where it is we're going. But if I just say, follow me, then she doesn't know if I'm going to turn left, I'm going to turn right, where we're going to end up. Jesus doesn't ask us to just follow blindly. He tells us where it is we're going. He tells us what it is he's doing. It isn't that he doesn't want to speak to us, it's that we don't want to hear what it is he has to say. But the great commandment is, shh, and listen. Hear is the great commandment. Now what you'll hear him say is, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, and as a reflection of your love for me, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you'll hear him say. But the great commandment is, hush and pay attention. Okay. We've looked and studied four of the disciplines. We've looked at the subject of prayer. We've looked at the subject of fasting. We've looked at the subject of self-examination. And we've looked at the subject of simplicity. But I want you to understand that the purpose of the disciplines is not to make us a Christian. The purpose of the disciplines is not to make us holy. The purpose of the disciplines is not to make us perfect. The purpose of the disciplines is to lead, guide us into losing ourselves in Jesus. The purpose of the disciplines is to guide us into losing ourselves in Jesus.
Turn with me, if you would please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Starting next week, those of you who've purchased church Bibles, starting next week, I'll probably use these numbers from out of the message rather than out of the NIVs like I have been doing. Colossians chapter 3, out of the message, verse 17, I'm sorry, Colossians 3:17, out of the message reads, let every detail in your lives, every detail, what details are those? Words, actions, whatever. Be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Colossians 3:17, now the Amplified reads, and whatever you do, no matter what it is, the Amplified says, whether you do it in word or whether you do it in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and in dependence upon His person, giving praise to God the Father through Him. This is the purpose of the disciplines. The purpose of the disciplines is to create in us a person who everything we do, whether it's a word or whether it's a deed, we do through Jesus. Everything. Everything. Now, what's exempt from everything? Nothing. We are to try to become Colossians 3:17 people, where every word and every deed. Well, I just don't know if that's possible or not. Well, then mark it out of your Bible. Because that's what the Bible says. Whether in word or whether in deed, we do everything, or we are endeavoring to do everything. But sadly, for most Christians, the quest of Colossians 3:17 seems impossible. Sadly, for most Christians, the quest of Colossians 3:17 seems impossible, and consequently, and consciously or unconsciously, we ask ourselves a different question. We don't ask ourselves the question, am I living my life through Jesus Christ? What we do is we ask ourselves this question. Why is it that the life Jesus promised me is so different from the life I'm experiencing? Why is it that the life I'm experiencing is so different from the life that Jesus promised. And I want to give you three possible reasons why Christians do not live up to Colossians 3:17, but we live wondering, is this all there is? Number one, I think that, and this is not on your papers, you can write it down if you want to. It's not that I'm missing an overhead here, I just didn't put this down, but one question, reason number one why I believe that instead of living as Colossians 3:17, we live wondering why what Jesus promised I'm not living is we believe the truth to be what I believe it to be or what somebody told me it is. Reason number one is because we believe the truth to be what I believe it is. In other words, truth is defined by me. Or I live by the truth that someone else has told me is true. Well, my grandma said, well, my preacher said, well, in my family we believe, well, in the tradition in which I was raised, well, the way I went to school, well, the way I was brought up. There are lots of things in our lives that tell us things that we take as truth. And we never question them. Isn't that right? We never question whether or not they are true. Don't speak ill of the dead. Why? It's like one of my favorite stories is about this young couple that got married, and on the first Thanksgiving after they got married, the wife came to her husband and she said, you know, I'd like to have all of my family over for Thanksgiving lunch. Would that be all right with you? And her husband said, yeah, I think that'd be great. Well, she said, well, every year at Thanksgiving, what we've always done is cooked a ham. He said, well, we can cook a ham. So she goes out and she buys this ham. She brings it home. She gets ready to cook it. And she cuts the end off of the ham. Y'all remember the story? Okay, well, for those of you who've not heard it, she cuts the ends off the ham and she puts it in the pan and she cooks it. Well, her husband says to her, he said, why did you cut the ends off of the ham? She said, I don't know. My mama always did. So over Thanksgiving lunch, he said to his mother-in-law, when my wife got ready to cook the ham, she cut the ends off. And I asked her why. She said she didn't know. She just did it because you always did it. Why do you cut the ends off of a ham before you cut it, before you cook it? And she said, well, I don't know. My mama always did. So he turned to the grandmother. And he goes through this story and he says to her, why is it that you cut the ends off of a ham before you cook it? She said, well, you don't have to, but when your grandfather and I got married, we had this ham and we didn't have a pan big enough to cook it in, so we had to cut the ends off of it to get it to fit inside the pan. And see, there are times when we continue to do things that we've always done, we don't have any idea why we're doing them. Sometimes we believe truth to be truth just because somebody else told us it was truth when it's not true at all. There are some of you sitting right now under the sound of my voice who would swear on a stack of Bibles as high as your head that the fruit eaten in the garden by Adam and Eve was an apple. Because somebody you trusted told you it was an apple. Or her truth is it was a pear. What the real truth is that the Bible doesn't say what it was. See? But we have all of these things we believe to be the truth, and because we don't allow the Word of God to be the standard of truth for us, you know, if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. You know, if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. Well, excuse me, show me where that is. That's not, it's not true, Rob. But a lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe that. Rob said he's going to sit down on that one, yeah. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so we are robbed of the Christian life because of where we get our truth from. Or actually from where we don't get our truth. The second reason that robs us of living the life that Christ has promised us is because generally what we consider to be Christianity is just a few little things I practice that center around church. Christianity is a few little things I do that center around the subject of church. I read my Bible because the preacher said I should. I pray because the preacher said I should. I tithe because that's what we do at church. I go to church because we're supposed to go to church. And we are robbed of the life that Christ promised us and don't experience the life that He died on the cross for us to have because most of our Christianity is settled around just doing a few little things that center around church. And thirdly, the thing that robs us from experiencing the life that Christ talked about and died for us to experience is because we think that what we're supposed to be is Christians. And Jesus was never a Christian. Nor did Jesus ever call anybody to be one. Thank you, Michelle. He said, follower. What else did he say? Follower, okay. What else did he say? You are my disciples. Followers. What else did he call us? Sheep. What else did he call us? Believers. What else did he call us? I got two more I can think of. What else did he call us? He never called us Christians. He called us the four you've called out and two more I can think of. Anybody got one more? Two more? He did say brother and sister because he said they came to him and said your mom and daddy are out, or your mom and your family's outside, and he said, who is my family? Okay, all right, I'll give that. Yes, one of them I'm thinking about is what I just heard from here. Okay, the Bible refers to us as kings and priests, but Jesus didn't refer to us that way. Somebody used a word, friends. He called us friends. And there's one more name I can think of. I will make you fishers of men. Didn't think of that one. To move on, I'll take that. Mother said family. The word I'm thinking about is children. He called us children. Followers, disciples, friends, brothers, sisters. He never called us Christian, never called himself Christian. But what robs us of the life that Christ died to give us is that we're trying to live up to something Christ never called us to be. Because we're worshiping our traditions. That we're supposed to be Christian. No, you're supposed to be his friend. You're supposed to be his brother. You're supposed to be his disciple. You're supposed to be his follower. You're supposed to be his student. You're supposed to be his child. But, oh no, let's don't use any of those words, because those words indicate some kind of a commitment, relationship, some kind of responsibility, some kind of obligation. I like the ambiguity of the word Christian. Jesus was not a Christian. And never called you to be one either. So what did Jesus call me to? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 10, begin with, out of the message they begin with, you're blessed, verse 3, you're blessed, verse 4, you're blessed, verse 5, you're blessed, verse 6, you're blessed, verse 7, you're blessed, verse 8, you're blessed, verse 9, you're blessed, verse 10. I want to take the word blessed, and let me look at your outline. Do I have it on there? I want to take the word blessed, and I want to equal it to on the right road. Look at verse 3. You're on the right road when? You're on the right road when you're at the end of your rope with less of you, there's more of God and His rule. Now I want to make sure everybody's with me. I'm in Matthew 5, verse 3. I'm changing the word blessed to the phrase on the right road. Everybody with me? Verse 3. You're on the right road when you're at the end of your rope. Verse 4, you're on the right road when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you, because only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Verse 5, you're on the right road when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. Verse 6, you're on the right road when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food, He's drink, and the best meal you've ever eaten. Verse 7, you're on the right road when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. Verse 8, you're on the right road when you get your inside world, which is your mind and your heart, put right, then you can see God in the outside world. Verse 9, you're on the right road when you can show people how to cooperate instead of competing and fighting. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Verse 10, you're on the right road when your commitment to God provokes persecution. Isn't it funny how when we get persecuted for righteousness' sake, we think we're on the wrong road? You're on the right road when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. From now on, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to refer to Matthew 5 as the person. You'll hear references from now on. We need to be the person of Matthew 5. We need to be the person of Matthew 5. The person who is on the right road. Who's moving in the right direction. Who's becoming more like Christ in a very lost world. The person of Matthew 5. Now, questions up to this point? What is it going to take in order to become the person of Matthew 5? One, it's going to take vision. Without vision, we just run around in confusion. When you don't know where you're going, not going anywhere is fine. When you fail to plan, you have planned to fail. When you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. Without vision, there is no change. I have this new exercise thing that I'm doing at night. Michelle's doing it. Anna's doing it. And on the TV, there's this animated instructor who's talking back to me and showing me how to do these exercises. And at one point, the instructor will say, envision the kind of body you want to have. Why? Because unless you can see yourself there, you're never going to get there. The first thing that will make us people of Matthew 5 is that we have to have a vision that I can be a Matthew 5 person. I've got to believe not that it's in my ability to become a Matthew 5 person and to live Colossians 3:17, but that it is God's will for me, and God's will for me God will do in me. So the first thing we have to have is vision. Are you with me? The second thing to become a Matthew 5 person that we have to have is intention. Intention. Because you see, you can see where it is you want to go. Okay, let me put it this way. Here's how we say it when we have vision but no intention. Are you with me? This is how we say it when we have vision without intention. We go, well, I know what I ought to do, but I ain't going to. That's how we say it. I know what I ought to, that's vision, but I'm not going to, that's intention. And change is not brought about by having a vision. Change is brought about by having a vision and then with the intention of going towards that vision. For years, people said to me, you need to lose weight. I said to myself, I need to lose weight. I know I need to. Because unless there is intention, your vision is not any good to you. But you can't have intention until you have vision, because you have to pinpoint, you have to shoot at something in order to hit something. I'm trying to figure out if I want to tell you this story or show you the third one. I'll go ahead and show you the third one. I'll tell you the story. It takes three things in order for a change to happen in our lives, and we're trying to change into a Matthew 5 person. Vision, intention, and the third one is means. Means, which is exactly what the disciplines are. They are a means of becoming a Matthew 5 person who lives Colossians 3:17. Is everybody with me? All right, let's go back. Let me give you two examples. All right? At one point in Michelle's life, she caught a vision. I want to work in a doctor's office. Now, she can sit in her recliner and look over at me and go, I want to work in a doctor's office. Until she's nothing but a skeleton over there with her jaw going over to the doctor's office. And unless she intentionally does something, the vision's not going to come true. So she goes and she enrolls herself in school to become a medical assistant, because all she wants to do is work in a doctor's office. She gets in there in school. She's there 5 minutes. And she's like, I love this stuff. And her vision changes. I want to become an LPN. She gets in that and her vision changes. I want to become an RN. And with every change of the vision, there was a change of the intention. Because now then, in order for my vision to come true, I have to go do this, I have to go do that, I have to go do this, I have to go do that. And I am going to go and do it. That's intention. And what is the means? The means is that if this class is at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I normally don't get up till 8 o'clock in the morning, I will get up at 6 o'clock in the morning in order to make an 8 o'clock class. You follow me? Let's go with my vision. The doctor said to me, you're borderline diabetic, sleeping on a CPAP machine, taking antidepressant medicines, cholesterol medicines, blood pressure medicines. And I'm like, I don't care. I don't care. If I die, I don't care. I don't care. My daddy, huh?
Pass the cake.
I don't care. Pass the cake. I'd see my daddy, and he would say to me, God, son, you're way overweight. I don't care. Then I got a vision. God came to me and said, when I come down there where you are you going to be able to keep up with me? And the vision became keeping up with God. Now hear me, and hear me good. It is very easy to become distracted from your vision. Two dozen people today have come up and said, gosh, you look good. You know that can become the vision. That can become the vision. I was telling Jackie, we have a mutual friend that I haven't seen in about 4 or 5 months. I saw them Friday. And if he said to me once, he said to me 4 times, because he's way overweight. I was just as overweight as he is. And he said to me four or five times when I saw him, man, you look good. Now, all of a sudden, being able to look in a mirror and see an ab can become a distraction. You got to stay focused. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because yesterday I went running because my doggone treadmills broke for the fourth time. So I come up with this bright idea. I'm going to run on the road. What a joke that was. I didn't make it. I run 4 miles. I didn't make it a half a mile on asphalt. And I was like, and all my joints were hurting. And all of a sudden, God decides He's going to run with me. And He reminds me that losing weight was never the point. How many of you know that you can be at your ideal weight and not be able to run around your house? The purpose God showed me as He expanded the vision in my mind yesterday, the purpose was not to lose weight. The purpose was to keep up with Him. That's the vision. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Jackie and Stephen, thousands of other people, went to hear an evangelist over in Concord last Thursday night. The service started at 7. Stephen, by the time he left, what did he say it was? 1:30? 1:30 in the morning before he left. Now, don't you know that the guy who's conducting the meeting from 7 to 1 doesn't need to be overweight? And he isn't. And he's not. And there's a certain amount of stamina you have to have. And see, that's exactly the kind of thing that I'm praying for. Last night, yesterday afternoon, when I was at the hospital seeing Sharon, Niecy was there, and I was talking about revival at Lamplight, and she said to me, well, why don't we have a revival? Taking it from our old mindset of what revival was all about. We can have a series of meetings and never have a revival. And I've had enough revivals where we called it and then asked God to come. What I'm praying for is a revival where God comes and calls us to Him. That's what I'm looking for. But when it happens, did anyone notice I didn't say if? Thank you. When it happens, it will tax everything we have. And God said to me, when I come down there where you are you going to be able to keep up with me? And how many of you know He wasn't asking me a question? He phrased it in the form of a question, but He wasn't asking me any questions. And so now then at night, even though, well, because my treadmill's been broke, I put 5 pounds back on. So I got 5 more I want to try to lose again. But now I'm not focusing so much on trying to lose weight as I am on stretching and bending. And hey, I can squat. I used to not be able to do that. I used to have to tie my shoes by putting my foot on a chair. Now I can actually bend over and tie my shoes. And I can sit here and talk to you just like this, and there's nothing in my thighs that's going, get up, please. Because I'm not about to die now. But I'm still not where I need to be. Because one of my goals is to touch my toes. And them things are still a long ways away. But I'm getting closer. Because whenever God taxes my physical strength keeping up with Him, I want to give Him all I got. It's easy to get distracted from your vision. Your intent will be challenged. But if you'll stay with the means, you'll get there. I want you to see yourself as the person who is becoming the person of Matthew 5 so that we can live Colossians 3:17. Are we all on the same page?
Yeah.
Then the question before us this morning is this. Is spiritual maturity measurable? Is spiritual maturity measurable? The answer, how many of you think the answer is yes? How many of you think the answer is no? You're both right. The answer is yes and no. You see, let's look at it in the opposite. We all recognize immaturity when we see it, don't we? And we measure that. That's one of the most immature things I think I've ever seen. You're one of the most immature people I've ever met. Well, that's really, really, really immature. See, we measure that. But we really don't think about measuring maturity. And maturity can be measured, but the measurement is not exact. See, most of us in this room, we've done spiritual motivational gift measurements. I know that my spiritual motivational gift is teacher with a minor in prophet. That's measurable. We have personality tests we can take that will measure what kind of these groups that we put people in, and those measurements, they will be exact. But is spiritual maturity measurable? The answer is no, not exact, but yes. I'm going to ask us 6 questions this morning. This is not by any stretch of the imagination an exhaustive list, okay? But it will start us our conversation moving in a direction I want us to go. Now, before I show you question number 1, I want to also say this. Is Lee's spiritual maturity measurable by Don? The answer is not yes and no. The answer is no. This question is not for me to measure you or for you to measure me. These 6 questions are for you to measure you, and you to measure you, and you to measure you. So keep your nose in your own business. Question number 1. How quickly do I find peace during crisis? Is spiritual maturity measurable? Yes. What's one of the measurements? How quickly can I find peace in the midst of a crisis? Jesus says that He will give us a peace that passes all understanding. That peace does get disrupted by circumstances in our lives, by crises in our lives. Correct? The less mature stay in the crisis. The more mature find Christ in the crisis. And hold on to Him for dear life. It's not a matter of, is my boat going to go into a storm? It's a matter of, when my boat is in the storm, who am I turning to? Because my boat is going to go in a storm. Jesus said there was a man who built his house on a sand. And there was a man who built his house on a rock. The storm came to the sand and the rock. The storm came to the sand and the rock. So the storm's coming. Doesn't make any difference where you build. The storm's coming. The question is, how quickly do I find peace in the midst of my crisis? Everybody understand this one? Number 2. In a moment of crisis, where does my mind turn? In a moment of crisis, where does my mind turn? Before I elaborate, I want to give you a chance to write it down. And I know I usually do a little fill-in-the-blank things, but these questions didn't really lend itself to that. I heard about a study that they did on people who write things down, and they decided that when you write something down, it's like having read it 8 times. When you write something down, it's the same thing as if you had read it 8 times. In a moment of crisis, where does my mind turn? You ready? Oh my God, I gotta.
Yeah. Lord have mercy.
I gotta. In a moment of crisis, where does your mind turn? Yeah, it turns to me. Spiritual immaturity. I got to fix this. I got to do something. I got to. One of the signs of spiritual maturity is in a moment of crisis, where does my mind turn? Everybody with me on number two? Number three. In a moment of peace, where does my mind turn? Oh, well, remember, we're moving down the line. Yes, and if you thought the first part was difficult, wait till you get down the line. It's not been a good week for me. It has been a wonderful week for me, actually. In a moment of peace, where does my mind turn? In other words, now that I don't have any crises that makes me focus on Jesus, I think I'll focus on something else. Yeah. Christy said, like me. I think I'll focus on me. In a moment of peace, where does your mind turn? Oh, thank God I don't have any problems, nothing going on right now. There's no crises in my life. Lord, if you'll just crawl back in the trunk if I need you, I'll holler. Isn't that the way we live? If I need you, I'll let you know. But things are pretty good right this moment. Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate you bringing me through that. What a wonderful God you are. What a wonderful God you are. If I need you again, I'll holler. Be sure and stay back close by the phone, though, okay? Thank you. Amen. And oh, by the way, did I say I love you enough? Everybody got number three?
Yeah.
Number four. Is spiritual maturity measurable? How easy is it for me to do what Jesus says for me to do? We read something in the Bible and go, I can't do that. Well, guess what? Yeah, that's right, you can't. How easy is it for me to do what it is Jesus tells me to do? Like as if Jesus has told us to do something that we can't do. Jesus says, forgive, and we go, I can't. That's because you're not mature. Jesus says, honor your parents. Well, you don't know what they did. Doesn't make any difference. Jesus says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. But I'm busy. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, what does it say? Honor your husband. Doesn't say love, says honor. Because there's a man, men have one need, women have a different. How easy is it for me to do what it is Jesus says for me to do? Do I look at His commands in His Word and go, I don't think anybody can do that, and I know I can't do that? Or do we go, I can do that because He told me I could? Or He would have asked me. Everybody with me on number four? Number five. When dealing with people, how focused am I on that person? When dealing with people, how focused am I on that person? Or am I talking to Judy, trying to pay just enough attention to have something to say back, but I am so important that I'm really thinking about 15 other things? Because I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus was listening, He was paying attention.
I've heard it said that when you're introduced to a person, they say, my name is John Smith. One of the reasons we don't remember their name is because we are getting ready to tell them who we are.
That's probably true. Same thing. How focused am I when dealing with people? Not dealing with the TV. Of course, we're probably more focused on TV than we're on the people. But see, the reason I'm using the word people here is because people are what Jesus died for. People are important. Okay? When dealing with people, how focused am I on the person that I'm talking to?
Yeah.
Because they didn't bring Jesus, a woman caught in adultery, and him thinking about his next sermon. Are we all with me? On number five? Okay. Number six. Number six. How easily irritable am I? How easy irritable am I? Right now I'm pretty easily irritated. You see, we have a high irritability rate for three reasons. Number one, we don't get enough rest. How many of you know when you don't get enough rest, you are easily agitated? Okay? We are easily irritated for one of three reasons. We don't get enough rest. Number two, I'm trying to do something. I get irritated every time something bothers me that I'm trying to do. Actually, let me phrase it this way. I'm trying to make something happen. And number three, because my will's been crossed. That's why I get irritable, because my will's been crossed. That's not the way I wanted it. That's not the way I wanted it done. That's not what I wanted to happen. And one of the signs of spiritual immaturity is how easily irritated are you? Now, I'm sorry for those of you who put your notes up. Grab them back out for one more second. I'm trying to make something happen. My will's been crossed. And we also are easily irritable whenever we have lack of rest. And see, here's it. So, Pastor, are you saying that a lack of rest is sin? Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what I said. God didn't make rest just to interrupt our day. It had a point, a purpose, and an intention when it was created. What we've done is we've bastardized it. One through six was done by Thursday evening. And then I went to lunch Friday with my mom and dad. Now, most of you know that Dad has dementia. And that generally a conversation much more than 10 minutes and it starts to repeat itself. That's okay. But how many of you know that Dad's dementia is in his mind, it's not in his spirit?
That's right.
So me and Mom, we're sitting there and we're talking about something between us. Dad's sitting there and he's eating his salad, not saying a thing. Mom and I are just talking. And all of a sudden, from that plate, he looks up and in his eyes is that look. Yeah, that one. It's the look where his mind ain't involved. But his spirit is getting ready to tell you something right through his mouth. And you ain't going to be happy when he gets done. If you've had the look, raise your hand. We have gotten the look. And he looks at me and he says, "Son, there's your first problem right there." Okay? It ain't Don. It is Son. What did he do in that word? He established authority. He established authority. This ain't your equal talking to you. This ain't your underling talking to you. This is your daddy talking to you. He established authority. Son. And he has that way of saying it that you know. You know. Ever since you became the pastor at the church, I have not said one thing to you that it'd be 7 years, not this coming Sunday, but the next one. That is true. He's never said, I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. I didn't like that you did this. He's never said not one word in almost 7 years. Not one word. And he said, and the reason why is because when God moved me out and God moved you in, you're not answerable to me. You're answerable to God. Now, how many of you hear a but coming? But, son, I am speaking to you. Not speaking to the pastor. I'm speaking to you. And then he told me something. With that look still coming out of them glasses. And I sat there, and when he finished, I said to him, I don't want to hear that. Yeah, right out loud. I mean, why am I going to sit there and lie to the man? You know what he did? He picked up his fork and went back to eating. Do you know why? Because he don't care that I didn't want to hear it. The messenger had delivered the message. Time to go back to eat now. And his job at what I do with it after that is totally irrelevant. Number 7. Is spiritual maturity measurable? It's measurable by how well do I respond to correction. How well do I respond to correction? I hated it. Next time I want your opinion, I'll ask for it. But how many of you know he ain't going to wait to be asked? Because when God rises up inside of him, he's not answerable to me. Correction. How well do I respond to correction can be measured in 3 ways. Number 1. Do I take correction? You can't tell me what to do. You ain't the boss of me. You ain't the boss of me. We say that around my house all the time. Every time Michelle asks me to do any little thing, I'll holler back, I ain't going to do that. You ain't the boss of me. Then I go and do it. But anyway. It's how well do I receive the correction? How well do I respond to the correction? Because see, I can receive it and then just ignore it. If you're a parent, you understood what I just said.
Amen.
But I can receive it. And oh Lord, I forgot what the second one was already. Respond. No, it's not respond. Was it respond?
Yeah.
Okay. How does I respond? And then what do I do with the correction? Because I can hear it, and I can say okay, but if I don't then act on what I've just been told, see the 3 stages? I heard it. Okay, I took it. But then do I do anything about it? Is spiritual maturity measurable? It's measurable by how well we respond to correction. But there's an awful lot of us sitting right now under the sound of my voice. We just can't be spoken to. Because for somebody to speak to us means I did something wrong, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't do anything wrong. We don't say that out loud, but that's exactly how we live. You can't tell me anything. And if we, and some people will articulate that right out, but most of us just simply ignore the warning shouts on all sides and keep going like as if we were blind. And the truth of the matter is, we are blind. And then when we fall off the cliff, we wonder why we didn't see it. And then we holler, why didn't you tell me? Because you see, common sense has died. It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Spiritual maturity is measurable. This list is by no means exhaustive. But I think it's more than enough place to start the process of self-examination. The process of self-examination. And where I find that I am not as spiritually mature as I would like to project myself to be, we need prayer, we need fasting, and we need to uncomplicate our lives. And when we ignore correction, it doesn't go away and it doesn't solve the problem. It just makes the untangling that much worse. Anyone have a question? It can be called constructive criticism. I chose the word correction because, and see, here's, I told you that story the way I told you that story for this reason. Correction has to come from a position of authority. Okay? That's back to writing out a blank check. Okay? He had the right to speak the subject we were on. He spoke to me as my father. He didn't speak to me as the guy who used to be the pastor there. But he spoke to me from a position of authority. Because he has that right. Because until he dies, he's always going to be in a position to be able to speak to me as my father. Okay? So, I didn't want to use the word constructive criticism. You can use that word. What I want us to understand, though, is that we need to be careful with our constructive criticism. We need to be careful with our correction. That we are in a position of responsibility and authority to speak to the person that we are speaking to. Most of what's raised havoc in the church is the immature who have run around and as busybodies they have said, the Lord told me to tell you. That's all they were, was just a bunch of busybodies. But we paint it and we spray perfume on it and we try to make it look as pretty as we can under God told me to tell you. And we need to be very careful. If we're going to be Colossians 3:17 people, that every word out of our mouth now comes through Jesus. We need to be very careful that thing gets weighed. Now, am I saying that God doesn't... I mean, we don't have any kind of relationship whatsoever. Except I like you. I hope you like me. But we don't have a relationship. But it might very well be that God speaks to you and tells you to tell me something. I'm not saying that can't happen. What I'm saying is, let's just make sure it's God.
Yeah.
That's all I'm saying. Right. That it's not just what I want you to hear or what I want you to see or what I want to point out or whatever. See, because that gets back to the control issues.
That's exactly what it
It's a control issue. This is what I think Lee needs to hear.
Yeah.
But because Lee won't hear it from me, then I'm going to say, the
then
Lord,
say, or
I will so fool myself that I really will believe it was God that told me. There's a good point right there. Lee said, or sometimes people will come up and go, well, I hope you were paying attention to that sermon. This is the way I put it. The Holy Spirit has two elbows. He doesn't need either of yours. If an elbow needs to be thrown, He's got two of His own. He can throw one. And He will. So He doesn't need your elbows. He's got two. If an elbow needs to be thrown, the Holy Spirit can throw His own. You do your job, let Him do His. Amen? All right, any other questions? Yes.
Sometimes if somebody says, the Lord told me to tell you something, I usually say, well, good, and I'll probably really know it because two more people come up and say, tell me.
God will bear witness to His Word, but let me tell you something. Rob's rides here. Go ahead, Rob. You're all right, buddy. Let me say this. When someone comes to you, everybody look my direction. When someone comes to you and tells you that the Lord told them to tell you something, they will never be the vehicle that you hear it first from. They will never be the vehicle you hear it first from. Because God's not going to tell me to tell Judy something that God hadn't already told Judy Himself. In fact, the only reason why God tells me to tell Judy is because Judy wasn't listening when God told her. But I will never speak into Judy's life the first time. It will always bear witness when I do speak and it is God, it will always bear witness with Judy because she'll know because she's done heard.
I know that.
I heard that.
I done heard that already.
I'm not saying that God won't speak to you to speak to others. I'm saying we need to not take that lightly. That's what I'm saying. And if we continue in the direction of the next several Sundays that I think we're going to be going, what we're going to be talking about is how to hear God. Because there isn't any point in fasting, simplicity, prayer, and self-examination if you don't hear God. And before, hopefully, I have to preface it with maybe, perhaps, whatever. Because, I mean, you know, tomorrow morning I might sit down to study and God say, yeah, we're through with that. I was going somewhere. But what I'm thinking at this point is that before we move on to an additional discipline, we need to get the purpose of these four together. And the purpose of the four is to hear God. That in self-examination, I hear God speak to me about me. And whatever it is God brings up, it's prayer and fasting and simplifying my life that accomplishes what it is God's speaking to me about. You follow me? Okay. Any other questions? God, in Your presence this morning, we stand before You and tell You that in our heart, our desire is to hear You say, well done, good, and faithful. That's how we want You to describe us. We want You to call us good. We want You to call us faithful. And seeing as how You won't lie and You won't flatter, think we got some work to do. But we want to be mature in your kingdom. We don't want you writing us a letter saying that you wanted to send us some meat, but we were still so immature that we had to continue with the milk. It may take us a while to eat the meat, but drop it on our plate, and we'll start biting away at it. We want our lives to bring you honor and glory. We want our mouth to bring you praise. We want our heart to be pleasing in your sight. For your kingdom and your kingdom alone, may we serve you all the days of our lives. In the coming week, as we examine ourselves, speak to us about where we measure or don't measure up. And we will listen and we will obey. In Jesus' name, amen.